Well, I was talking with Mr. Scotto recently, and I was mentioning the topic I was going to do, and I felt a little apprehensive about tonight's topic just because the last several Tuesday night messages have been very encouraging. And I was kind of concerned about my topic being more corrective in nature, and I hate to interrupt the flow of good encouragement, but, you know, while my topic is indeed corrective, I hope it is encouraging in illustrating the importance of right division. We want to be faithful to the hope to which we've been called. So what is baptism? Like Lord's Supper and the New Covenant, we see the majority of professing Christian church gatherings having water baptism. My family is currently in fellowship at a Baptist church, so as you can imagine, they hold the ordinance of water baptism in very high regard. I mean, the name of their denomination provides that hint. So to say that water baptism is popular amongst Christians is a severe understatement. But what exactly is baptism as recorded in the scriptures? What does it represent according to the scriptures? Are Christian churches being correctly obedient by keeping the ordinance of water baptism? Is water baptism a command for the church, which is his body? That's what we're going to get into. As an aside, I neglected to address this when I discussed the Lord's Supper, so let me make up for that here by simply saying I have absolutely no interest in what the so-called early church fathers taught. And by saying this, I'm not meaning to comment or be critical of anything these men taught specifically, only to say that I refuse to view them as authoritative. I was in a discussion with a gentleman regarding whether Sunday is the Lord's Day, and he agreed with me that the scriptures are not referring to Sunday when they speak of the day of the Lord, but he still thought we should call Sunday the Lord's Day, and were right to do so because the early church fathers did. To give the early church fathers that kind of authority is dangerously unbiblical and leads to false doctrine. The scriptures are our only authority. Now, you all know this, of course, but I wanted to issue that disclaimer nevertheless. And by the way, the quickest way to disarm anyone who holds to Reformed theology is to tell them that you don't consider the early church fathers to be authoritative. It forces them to discuss their position from only the scriptures. It's also fun to watch their heads explode in shock, but that's a discussion for another day. And I'm being unkind, but I'm just kidding. Anyway, back to the topic at hand, baptism. The crosswalk.com editorial staff defines baptism this way, quote, "Baptism is the outward act that symbolizes the inward phenomenon of coming to and accepting Jesus Christ as real, as God incarnate, as the sacrificial means by which those who believe in him can be forever reconciled to God. The purpose of baptism is to give visual testimony of our commitment to Christ. It is the first step of discipleship." So basically, it's an outward expression of an inward change. That's kind of how I've heard it. I don't know if you've heard it that way, but that seems to be the consensus. That's certainly how I've heard it described in the churches I've attended who practice it. We're going back to the question. You're going to hear me say it, I'm sure, a few more times. What do the scriptures say? I'm not going to spend much time on baptism in the Old Testament, but we will look at a few verses. Let's start in Leviticus 8. And verse 6, "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." So as far as I know, and I could be missing something, but other than when Moses consecrated Aaron and his sons here, people usually baptize themselves. The high priest would baptize himself when he began his priestly duties. Let's look at Leviticus 16. And verse 23. And 24, "And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there." Verse 24, "And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people." So again, this is the priestly washing. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. And we see in 2 Kings that Naaman was suffering from leprosy and that Elisha told him to go wash in the Jordan. Verse 14. Then he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The word for dipped is the word for baptism. So we're going to leave the Old Testament for now just to quickly summarize, but say that the Old Testament washings were baptisms. So what is baptism in the New Testament, and is it for us in this dispensation? Well, let's start with the baptism ministry of John the Baptist. Seems like a good place, right? John the Baptist is the first person we see in the Scriptures who has a ministry specifically of water baptism. We'll turn to Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now forgive me, but I'm going to take yet another brief diversion from our topic of baptism here, because this verse gives us an opportunity to talk about right division. John said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was not assuming at hand meant 2,000 years from then. So those getting baptized expected to see and enter the kingdom promised to Israel in their lifetime. They thought it was going to happen very soon. Now, most Christians agree with this. They understand that Israel rejected their Messiah, so the kingdom was not established. But what I think these Christians fail to do is apply that very same understanding to the Acts period. If you look at Acts chapter 2, in verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." This is but one example, yet many Christians read verses like this as if the last days have been running continuously for 2,000 years. If they would simply apply the same understanding they already have regarding John the Baptist's message, stop being adamant that the church started in Acts 2 on Pentecost in Jerusalem, they would see that the disciples were preaching the same message as John. Let's move to Acts 3, in verse 19. "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Peter's not telling the Jews that if they repent, God will send Christ in about 2,000 years. It was a real offer to Israel to repent, just like John's was. So, okay, I'm getting back on topic. Sorry. So, we know John's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is ready to start." Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now we know this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, which identifies John as the one spoken of, and that John is to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. In verse 2, "As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." This verse identifies John as the messenger prophesied by Malachi in his book, chapter 3, verse 1. Michael Scott, you'll be impressed. I almost said Malachi for you, but I did correct myself and got it to be Malachi, so I'm getting better. Verse 4. "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and all were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Water baptism was an integral part of John's ministry. The baptism provided by John was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But who was he baptizing and why? Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And many of the children of Israel shall he, and that's John, turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So here we go. The purpose of John's baptism was to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Israel was his focus. Israel, as God's chosen people, had repeatedly failed. We all know this. They were being called to repent and turn back to God. Israel is being asked to change their hearts and their minds. Repentance means a change of mind. And they were also asked to show external evidence of this internal commitment. If we go back to Matthew chapter 3, but when he, that's John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The Jewish leaders should have been the first ones to lead by example and turn to God, but John calls them an offspring of vipers, and he challenges them to show some kind of evidence that would indicate their hearts were right and they were turning to God. John also quickly informed them that being children of Abraham wasn't good enough. They must repent. So again, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And as we'll see in the Acts period, the repentance and forgiveness is mentioned is for national Israel. This is not individuals. These aren't unbelievers placing their faith in God for resurrection life, or at least that's not the goal, as much as the intent is for God's chosen people, Israel, to repent, abandon their idolatry and spiritual adultery, and turn back to Him, where they should have always been. Now, John's asking for them to show fruits meet of repentance, showing the inward. So some may claim that this is the same baptism done in churches today. It's an external action showing internal repentance, right? But remember, that criteria was merely who qualified for John's baptism, not its purpose. John's baptism was to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, make ready for the Lord a people prepared. We are not Israel. The church is not the people who must repent so God's promised kingdom can be established. So this baptism is not for us. Let's move on and to the Lord's baptism and see if that's for us. We're going to go to John chapter 1 and verse 29. We'll start at verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. We read, to fulfill all righteousness is what the Lord said. But we have here in John exactly why John was doing this. John baptized the Lord with water for the sole reason of making him manifest to his chosen people Israel as their Messiah. This was a unique event. It has nothing to do with the church. So this baptism isn't for us either. Let's move on to Luke 12, and let's look at the Lord's death, the suffering and death. Verse 50 in Luke 12. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. In the context, the Lord is speaking of his death at Calvary. This is not water baptism. And remember, of course, at this point, he's already been water baptized, so he wouldn't be talking about that anyway. Let's move on to Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. The baptism the Lord is speaking of is suffering and death. It's martyrdom. This is not water baptism. And other than John, as far as we know, according to church tradition, history, as much as I'm aware of, you know, please feel free to correct me, but as far as we know, all the disciples other than John were martyred. So while believers may be called upon to give their lives for our Lord, and many have, as we know, over the centuries, this is not the same baptism as the water baptism practiced in churches today. We're going to take a look at Pentecost, but I want to go to Matthew 3 first, Matthew chapter 3, sort of setting it up. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John the Baptist foretells of the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is repeated in Acts chapter 1. So let's head there. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come to Israel, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Let's pause here to once again establish the audience. Who shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost? The same people who are asking, after sitting under the Lord's teaching for 40 days, if the Lord will restore the kingdom to Israel. These are Jews. It's Israel. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was for Israel. Verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Those who receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit will receive supernatural powers from the Lord, and they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and as far as the extremity of the land. And I agree with Mr. Scott, as he mentioned last week, that this word is the world, sorry, the word world is better translated as land. My church father. Somebody mute him. Well, buckle up because we're going off road again. While I understand and don't even disagree with the application of this verse being used for evangelism, because we understand the intent, right? Those with a burning heart to tell others about how they may receive life through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ take this verse, as well as Matthew 28:19, to mean we should cover the earth with the message of the gospel. And obviously, while I say amen regarding that principle, who would oppose evangelism? It must be understood that Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria were meant to be taken literally. For those who would claim their hometown to be their Jerusalem, you know, Raleigh, North Carolina is my Jerusalem, I would ask what they think the map was like for the people in Judea and Samaria at that time. In other words, for the citizens of Samaria, was Samaria their Jerusalem? If Samaria was their Jerusalem, what was their Samaria? You know, it doesn't work. So Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria were meant to be taken literally. This was a specific ministry for a specific people, and they were about to be equipped for it. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This baptism at Pentecost was the powerful equipping of the 12 to proclaim to Israel the gospel, the earthly kingdom ministry, along with receiving miraculous gifts. Now again, we're not Pentecostals, but that's not the point. This you know, again, the scriptures are our authority. We don't have these miraculous gifts today. We know that. It's easy to test that. So far now, by my count, and I was an English major, so don't trust my math, but this is the fourth baptism we've looked at, and we've yet to find one commanded for the church, nor one that lines up correctly, anyway, with the, quote, outward expression of an inward change that today's churches claim. All right, let's look at the baptism by Peter and the disciples. The ministry of Peter and the disciples comes after Pentecost, so surely this baptism that happened during the Acts period will be the one we're seeking. This must be the one for the church. And yes, I'm baiting you, but you'll see why. So we're still in Acts 2. Let's look at verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This verse is the same message, essentially, we read in Mark 16. Let's look at Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So again, this should be familiar to us. This is a baptism for forgiveness of sins. This is the same forgiveness received from the baptism that John offered to Israel. John the Baptist, I mean. You know, repent and be baptized. So there's nothing different so far. Now again, this is Mark 16, but I mean, even in Acts, we are on the other side of the cross, but the message is still the same. But what makes this baptism different from John's is this baptism was also required to receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, let's look, that's kind of, to quote Wayne Stewart, that's wild stuff. But, let's look at this clearly. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the Holy Spirit after you've repented and been baptized. That's not true today. Let's look at Ephesians 1:13. You're all familiar with this, I know, but we're going to do it anyway. Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. After you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. There's no repentance mentioned, no baptism. Only belief is required to receive the Holy Spirit. Now again, I'm checking my math, but I think we've gone through 5 New Testament baptisms, and still, none of them are what are being practiced today. The idea of immersion in water being a public expression of faith is not the reason or purpose of any of the baptisms we've seen so far in the New Testament. Water baptism does not forgive our sins, it is not for repentance, and it does not give us the Holy Spirit. And what do we do with the curveball that Paul throws us in 1 Corinthians 1? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I can tell you that when I looked at this, for years, when I looked at this verse, I took it to mean Paul was comparing baptism and the gospel and putting them in order of importance. Right? So he's saying, well, baptism is important, but it's not as important as preaching the gospel, and that's what he's trying to say here. But that's not what he's trying to say here. He did say, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, obviously, baptism is not, he's not disobeying Christ by baptism, but compare it with Peter. Baptism was an essential part of Peter and the disciples' ministry. It was not an important part of Paul's. Peter could not say that Christ did not send him to baptize. I mean, I think that's huge. Peter couldn't make, Paul said Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Peter could not say that. Christ's instructions to Peter were clearly to baptize. Let's look at Matthew 28 and verse 19. We referenced it earlier, but let's read it. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Why could Paul say that Christ did not send me to baptize, but Peter could not? Why the separate commands? Well, if we're indeed trying the things that differ, I think this is an important one we shouldn't overlook. Now, before I'm accused of being opposed to baptism or anti-baptism or whatever it happens to be, you know, let me immediately say that I firmly believe baptism is for the church, which is his body. I truly do. Just none of the baptisms we've looked at yet. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This one is very interesting because it's a dry baptism. You know, not to make a joke, but yeah, the Egyptian army were the ones immersed in water. They were the ones who were baptized. But, you know, but it tells us it was a baptism. This baptism is one of identification. It identified the people of Israel with Moses as the Lord's representative. So, again, let's do self-check here. We're not Israel, so we would not identify with Moses. But is there a baptism of identification that's for us? Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Water baptism cannot be what is referenced here unless you believe that water baptism is required for salvation. And we know there are people out there who say if you're not water baptized, you're not saved. But unless you hold to that, this cannot be referring to water baptism. And I would say, you know, again, most Christian churches don't believe, I would say true Christian churches don't believe that water baptism is required for salvation. But, you know, they would say that water baptism doesn't save you, and only those who are saved should be baptized in water. Completely agree with that. Let's look at Colossians 2. These are kind of companion verses. Colossians 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Again, let's check this. Immersion in water does not accomplish this. You know, this is certainly not going to be true of an unbeliever who's immersed in water, right? But this is, however, true of every single believer, whether they have been immersed in water or not. Every believer in Christ has been buried with him in baptism. This is the baptism of identification that we have been looking for, and it has nothing to do with water. This baptism takes us to Calvary. Our old man, our old nature, was crucified with Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, if we read this as written, and we should, we see a series of ones. I don't think that there is any argument in Christian circles that there is only one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all. I feel sure that all who have life through his name would agree with this. Now, one body and one baptism is another matter. I'll skip over the one body for the moment to address the one baptism. If we, If we understand why there's only one baptism, we'll understand why there's only why we can say one body. We've looked at several baptisms mentioned in the New Testament, but Ephesians tells us there is only one. If that's true, which is the right one? And how do we know? How can we reconcile this seeming contradiction? Well, the answer to this poser is found by rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's quickly review the baptisms and their purposes, and as a reminder, we don't need to guess their purpose. The scriptures tell us. John's baptism was to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Israel's repentance was his focus. Christ's baptism, he was baptized in water to make him manifest to his chosen people Israel as their awaited Messiah. That's a unique event. The baptism of suffering and death, that was the martyrdom of Christ and the disciples. The baptism at Pentecost was the powerful equipping of the 12. They were proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the earthly kingdom, and it accompanied, miraculous gifts came with that we don't have today. Then you have the baptism given by Peter and the disciples. It was required to receive the Holy Spirit. These baptisms were all given with Israel in focus. Since we have no part of Israel, ours must be a baptism apart from Israel. Of the many baptisms, mentioned in the New Testament, if there can be only one, as Ephesians 4:5 tells us, then the baptism of Romans 6 and Colossians 2 is surely the one that matters most. It's not a physical baptism done with water, but a baptism achieved only through faith by placing one's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This baptism unites us with Christ and is immediately true of every believer the moment he or she is saved. There's a quote from Stuart Allen which I thought was fantastic, so I'm sure most of you probably read it, but when I read it, I thought it was really good, so I'll share this with you. But it's in his booklet on baptism. And he wrote, "What is then this one baptism of the Spirit connected with the church of the body of Christ? It is the uniting by the Holy Spirit of the whole of this church with Christ himself, the glorious head, in death, burial, quickening, raising, and being seated in the heavenly places in him. This is a union that can never be broken, and it unites every single member together. This is why we are asked to keep it and guard it as we would a treasure." I think that's a really great quote. But so, I don't reject baptism. In fact, I embrace it, and I am very thankful for it. We are truly blessed by baptism, just not water baptism. The idea of immersion in water being a public expression of faith is not the reason or purpose of any of the baptisms that I find in the New Testament. The ordinance of water baptism was very important to Israel in the previous dispensation, but it has no place in the current age in which we live. Now, just as a closing disclaimer, let me say that this study and the one on Lord's Supper, this kind of companion piece, they're not given with the intent to puff ourselves up and claim how much smarter we are than other Christians. I submit these studies with, as much humility as I'm capable of, as an illustration of the importance of right division. All Christians have access to the same Bible. How great the blessings received by those who allow themselves to understand their Bibles, and that can only come through allowing the Bible to teach us instead of us imposing a doctrinal system upon it. So in other words, being willing to rightly divide the word of truth is where you will eliminate maybe not all the confusion, but a lot of the confusion. And everything starts to make sense that way. And that's how, just using again the last message on Lord's Supper, this on baptism, this is how we can look and see all these different baptisms and not freak out and not be confused and not try to take things from different from previous dispensations and try and wedge them into our dispensation when they don't belong. So anyway, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for illuminating your word to us and letting us clearly understand it. Help us to always be humble, always be teachable, and always be faithful to you. We love you and we thank you. Amen.